We have been studying the subject of union with Christ, illustrated in metaphors. Our text is Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. I'll read that. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When our Lord Jesus Christ came down from his holy dwelling place in heaven, emptying himself of his glory and majesty, coming into this world, born of a woman, a virgin, living a holy life, being alive, walking in this world in the flesh, going to the cross to purchase the redemption of his people, dying there, being buried, rising from the dead 3 days later, and ascending to heaven. That was not the ultimate purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ, to purchase our redemption and save us from our sins. There is another purpose to accomplish, which is for Christ himself to come and to live within our hearts, Christ in you, the hope of glory, as the scripture says. And living within us, he provides grace and the measure of the Spirit for us to enjoy union and communion with him. The scriptures has much to say about this union with God, between God and his people, this fellowship with the Lord. It is described in human language in many ways using plain speech, and God in his condescending mercy uses examples, analogies, and metaphors to describe this union with our great and wonderful Savior. We have looked at three of those thus far, the three metaphors describing our relationship with the Lord. We've looked at the head and the body, the marriage union, and the building. The fourth metaphor that describes this relationship with the Lord is vine and branches. The vine and the branches. So if you'll turn to John chapter 15, we'll read the text that is most known in this description, John 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. This text clearly explains that the true Christian will always bring forth fruit or evidence in his or her life of that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But there is a deeper issue, and that issue explained in this text is one of union, is one of oneness, inward, organic connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. That inward relationship was designed before the foundation of the world. It is a communion between God and his people that he takes pleasure in and that he designed not only for our joy and pleasure, but for his as well. This is our eternal purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, to experience communion and fellowship with the Lord. And it behooves the Church of Christ to focus their energies, their time, their resources, their mental and spiritual and emotional gifts and abilities on developing and deepening this relationship. This is why we were saved. It's unfortunate that many and much teaching from the pulpit today impinges only upon the gospel. The gospel is a very important part of the church's work. It should be woven into most, if not all, messages, whether directly or indirectly, pointing the lost to the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the primary purposes of the church, we learn in Ephesians chapter 4, is to equip the saints in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in our union and communion with him. This is why we were saved. And this is a main focus of this text, showing that the branches are connected to the vine. The vine supplies nourishment to the branches so that the branches can bring forth fruit. When you look at a tree and you see no fruit on it, on the branches you know that it is because there is no life passing between the vine or the tree and the branches. But there is a greater lesson here, and it is that which verses 5 and 6 talk about, and that is abiding in Christ. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And so the focus is not on the fruit per se. The main attention of this text is not drawn to the fruit, for the fruit is the evidence of a greater activity. And that activity is the abiding, or as we say, communion and union. Fruit will come, but it is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we should focus on. Again in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch. We know this. If there is no fruit, the branch will be cut off and thrown into the fire. But the reason why there is no fruit is because there is little or no abiding. And so abiding is the main focus of this text and of our series on communion with God, or union with Christ. Now, there are numerous truths contained in this metaphor of the vine and the branches. Note some of the more obvious and significant ones, such as pruning. We're talking about John 15, 1 through 8. There's this idea of pruning. There's the idea of fruit bearing and the idea of nourishment. However, there's one overriding theme connecting these metaphors, and it is life. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, in verses 4 and 5, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me, for without me you can do nothing. So a major theme in the Gospel of John and in the Epistle of 1 John is that of life. To abide, or to have a relationship, or to have communication or communion with another person, we have the assumption, we have the presupposition that there is life existing in both parties to be able to have a relationship. And so this is the overriding idea, besides that of abiding in our text in John 15, 1 through 8. The second major idea is that of life. And without life, people cannot enjoy or know God himself. And therefore, those symbols and ceremonies and those rituals that symbolize life, people, worshipers, churchgoers, cannot understand the very heart and core of the essence of why we are saved and that which the symbols point to. So it's absolutely clear that Jesus Christ is the source of our spiritual and physical life. He's the preserver of it as well. He is our very life. In him we live and move and have our being. But there's something else in the passage that is no less important, which I think provides deep insight into union with Christ. And it's the real secret of union with Christ. And I wonder if you've ever seen it before. I've already mentioned it to you. It's the matter of abiding. Abiding with Jesus Christ. And if you look at the text through a one-dimensional theme of life, you miss the point completely. Well, let me explain. If the vine and branches metaphor merely points or portrays Jesus as the source of our life, it ignores the obvious question from the passage, which is, why do we need our spiritual life preserved by Jesus? Is there not some higher purpose than just the sustaining of our spiritual existence through him? If the mere preservation of life is the purpose of our salvation, then God is seen here as a cosmic gardener who exists just to keep up the landscaping of our lives. This view borders on deism. Of course, that's not what the text is teaching. It depicts God as detached and indifferent to the most vital part of our faith, and that is our relationship and union with him. And so, remember, relationship is everything to God. Developing our union with him is the ultimate goal of everything we do as Christians, and this is powerfully conveyed in the other metaphors we've seen so far, like the head and the body, marriage and the building. And this is the idea that the word abide has in John 15, 1 through 8. It's all about maintaining union and communion with God. It's the very heart and core of what God is teaching here. Now, abiding is one of John's favorite words when you read the Gospel of John and the book of 1 John. It's the Greek word meno and means dwell, tarry, continue, be present, to stay, stand fast, to remain as before, to maintain unbroken fellowship, to put forth constant influence upon one. That's what abiding means. Moreover, the word abide teaches the idea of oneness with God. Can you imagine that? We have been saved, we have been born and saved to enjoy oneness with God. It's a calling and a stewardship that boggles the mind. We don't pay too much attention to the implications of this glorious privilege and calling of enjoying oneness with God himself. There is this mystery of spiritual union which brings the believer and God into this oneness kind of relationship. Oneness is a synonym. Of union with God as well as abiding. Oneness with God indeed is a great mystery, especially as it relates to the relationship of the members of the Trinity, one with another. We get oneness, we get relationship from the Trinity, from the Godhead. We borrow it. The scripture talks about this oneness among the members of the Trinity. For example, in John 14, verse 10, Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father? And the Father is in me." There is some mystery, obviously, here. This is one of the most difficult things to explain as a teacher of the Bible. Explain to me, Pastor Joe, about how the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. How does that work? I don't know. But all I know is the Bible says there's something about Jesus that is inside the Father, and that the Father is in Jesus. He says the same thing in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 11, that they may be one as we are. Jesus says he and the Father are one. In verse 21 of the same text, he says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. It's hard enough to understand how the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son. But then somehow we as believers enter into that oneness with them, where the Bible describes that we are in them and they are in us. All I know is that the scriptures teach there's something about communion and union with Christ where we, when we achieve that sense where God is dwelling in my heart and he's leaving tokens of his presence with me, where I experience this joy and this peace, and I sense that the very presence of the Almighty is in my heart, in my mind, touching my spirit, making known his presence within me, that in some comparable way, there's a counterpart where the same is happening inside of God himself. Now, if that ain't grace, and if that ain't glory, I don't know what is. Again, he says in verses 22 and 23 of John 17, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Wow. So as God abides or dwells in Christ and Christ in God, so believers abide or dwell in him. That is, we are rooted in him and knit to him by the Spirit. And the sense of this comes out profoundly during communion and union with Christ. The sense that we are knit together, heart to heart with God. This is a glorious privilege that we are to nurture and cherish as a stewardship that is fragile, but it is like pure gold. We are to value it. It's like fragile gold. We dare not treat it lightly. We dare, or we should, value it and hold it to be very precious and spend much time cultivating that oneness with God. That's our calling. And we're bombarded with 1,000 thoughts that would deter us and distract us from this union with Christ. And we have such little time in the world to focus our energies and our time and efforts on it. Oneness with him. Oneness produces like-mindedness. Closer you become one with God, the more you think like him and agree with him and are convicted with what he is convicted about. Oneness produces pleasure. Someone wrote a book, I think it was John Piper, I'm not promoting it, The Pleasures of God. He wrote another book, something to do with Christian hedonism, which is a terrible, terrible title. Because hedonism is all about sin. But he chose to use that in the title of a book about enjoying God. But the point is that there is pleasure, there is joy, there is spiritual delight in knowing God. And this oneness, the closer we become one with Christ, the more pleasure and enjoyment we derive in our hearts, in our minds, and in our spirits. But oneness also produces fellowship. Of course, the more you think like God, the more pleasure you derive in this oneness with him, the more you're going to want to spend time with him and enjoy his presence and his fellowship. Amen?
Amen.
Whenever I'm in the Spirit, I want to be walking with the Lord, talking with him, meditating on him, savoring every moment with him. And the Spirit of God is the agent of God to enable us to partake more and more of the preciousness and the treasure of these pleasures of Christ. In 1 John 2:24, we read, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." Now, what is he talking about when he says, what you heard from the beginning, make sure it abides in you? He's talking about ongoing communion with God that you experienced from the beginning of your relationship with him in terms of what the Word of God and the Spirit of God conveyed to you by way of appreciating fellowship with him and enjoying the fellowship with him. The agents and means of the Word of God and the Spirit of God conveyed a sense of preciousness and delight to you, and this enabled you to abide with him, enjoy fellowship with him. He says, therefore, whatever that was that enabled you to abide with him, he talks about it in terms of you hearing about it and enjoying it. He says, keep doing that. Keep doing that. He says three verses later in 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. He's talking about the same anointing he brought up in verse 24. You do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, that is in the past, in the beginning, when you became a believer, you will abide in him. The bottom line is that without a teacher like myself or someone else to teach you the Word of God, you as a believer will not be completely abandoned when it comes to understanding the core teachings and experiences of a Christian, because the Holy Spirit will teach you the core things which are of utmost value as a Christian. And he's talking about abiding in him, abiding in him. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him, we learn in 1 John 3:6. And so this is presented in the opposite frame, in the opposite idea of abiding. In other words, abiding does not include the toleration of sin. If you're abiding with the Lord, you want nothing to do with sin. God has established himself permanently within our souls. He has given us a new nature, and we are to always let his presence and power be known to us. And so abiding has the ideas of occupying a permanent place within us. He's present as a dwelling place in us. He's holding and maintaining unbroken communion and fellowship with God inside of us to some smaller or greater degree. Even when we don't recognize his presence in us, he's there and he's preserving us. He's keeping us. And that's a form of abiding. Let me give you some examples of abiding as a synonym of communion with God. In John 1:32, we read, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. So the Spirit of God remained permanently in Jesus Christ and upon Jesus Christ, and so also in the believer. The Spirit of God has been given to us upon conversion. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We have the first fruits of the Spirit within us as the guarantee of our inheritance until we receive the full and final completion of our salvation when we are glorified. We also read in John 6:27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And so the Spirit of God, having remained permanently within us, preserves us and enables us to continue to persevere in the faith, reminding us about this spiritual food that doesn't perish, that we partake of in Christ when we abide with him and commune with him. The word endure here, as in endures to eternal life, means to abide or stay. That spiritual food which abides, which endures in us, even unto everlasting life. And therefore, what is that spiritual food? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Is he not the bread and the water of life that we partake of? He is our food. He sustains and maintains and deepens spiritual life within us. This is the process of abiding with him. It's descriptive of that process. John 8, 31 and 32 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Again, he says in chapter 14, 16 and following, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may," what? "Abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth." So the vine and the branches signify in John 15, fellowship, abiding with Christ, oneness with him, and union with him. These are all synonyms: abiding, fellowship, oneness, union, communion. Synonyms of the greatest calling that a human being can experience, which is union with Christ. That's our highest calling. What about us? Where are we with union with Christ? Communion, abiding, oneness. Do you see that very clearly as your core target purpose in life as a Christian? I pray that you do. I pray that you do. Let's move on then to the last metaphor of union with God, which is sonship or adoption. It's the fifth metaphor of communion with God in the New Testament. Sonship or adoption. I remember the first time I experienced God's love as my Father and how it inspired union with Christ. The morning after I became a Christian at 21 years old. 21 years old. 1976. The moment I opened my eyes, the first conscious thought that I was different. My relationship with God was different than I had ever experienced. There was something brand new about it. I sensed a closeness with God that I never experienced before in Judaism. For the previous 15 years, from a little boy, from age 6, 7 years old, going to Hebrew school, learning Hebrew, learning my lessons in Jewish history, preparing me intellectually for my bar mitzvah at age 13. Everything I had learned about God and all of the religious services that I attended during Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, Hanukkah, and all the services at the synagogue that my parents took me to, all the songs that I sang, all the pleasure I derived culturally, being with the Jewish people and wearing the yarmulke and the prayer shawl and swaying and davening and saying the Hebrew words and enjoying those moments with the Jewish people during their religious services, my own family, could not fill the emptiness in my heart. It did not fulfill my desire to understand the meaning of life and know God himself. But that morning, in June of 1976, when I woke up, that emptiness was filled. I just knew God was my Father. I could pray Father and really know that he was my Father. Now, this last metaphor that portrays communion with God is sonship, or the privilege of being a child of God. What an awesome privilege it is! Angels cannot say, and they cannot take this title, this privilege, that they are sons of God. They are not. We alone who know Christ and are born from above are children of God. This is best expressed in the Bible through the doctrine of adoption, which we learn about in Romans, in particular, Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Romans 8:23 says, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." We are adopted children of God. God has put his Spirit within us, crying out, "Abba, Father." We read about this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Galatians 4, rather. verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So you and I are adopted sons and daughters of God. There is only one natural Son of God who is of the same essence and substance of the Father. And who is that? Jesus Christ. The rest of us who are born from above, who are saved, are adopted children of God. But He has put His Spirit within us. He has come to us as close as He can. He lives inside of us. He says, I will put my Spirit within you in the new covenant. The prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 and chapter 33. I will put my Spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will write my laws upon your hearts, and you will call me Father. He will give you His nature, and He will put the Spirit of adoption within us to testify and to bear witness that we are the children of God. And from time to time, the Spirit of adoption does bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And praise God for that. But we need to have some more important elements of background regarding sonship and adoption. We see in the Bible that God calls Himself the Father of Israel. And so the idea of sonship is first pictured in Israel's relationship with God in the Old Testament. God presents Himself as the Father of Israel. He says in Exodus 4, Israel is my firstborn son. In Deuteronomy 8, as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so Israel, as a nation, is a son. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and so Hosea 11:1 has a double fulfillment, both in the corporate sense and also in the unique sense of Jesus being God's Son. But the father-child relationship of Israel to God is symbolized in God's relationship with King David, of whom God said, I will be his father and he will be my son. But God required Israel to be a holy people. But Israel proved unworthy of her status as children. He says, sons have I brought up, but they have rebelled against me in Isaiah 1. Nevertheless, Israel's unworthiness doesn't abolish God's promise to show mercy if Israel repents and returns to the Father and submits to His will. The Father's amazing pity and love for His children is pictured in His willingness to forgive and restore Israel when they return to Him and repent and trust in His mercy. We learned about this in the book of Hosea, did we not? And God says in Isaiah 64, 8 and 9, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. So again, we see the father-son relationship between the Father and Israel. His pity even extends to a mother's love. We read in Isaiah 49, 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Jeremiah 31, 9 and 20 says basically the same. They shall come with weeping. And with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Look at that father-child relationship. God, as a father, yearns for his rebellious son who has gone astray. But then we see also that God is the Father of Jesus. When we come to the New Testament, however, the fatherhood of God has much deeper significance. God is now specifically revealed as a father in a way that we do not understand in the Old Testament. Jesus constantly refers to God as his father. Jesus said, God is my father, your father, the heavenly father, and he is depicted as the father in many of the parables. The New Testament presents Jesus as the only begotten Son who has a unique relationship with the Father that no one else has, as I already said. For example, Jesus said about his relationship with the Father that he must be about his Father's business, that he and the Father are one, that he is sent by the Father, that he speaks the words of the Father and does the works of the Father. So in so much of our Lord's ministry, he attributes it to the Father in this Father-Son relationship. He attributes it to the Father in the context of his Father-Son relationship. He glorifies the Father and asks to be glorified by him. He commits his spirit into the hands of the Father. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He goes to the Father to prepare a place for his disciples. All power is given to him by the Father. He is the only one who truly knows the Father in the unique sense. No one comes to the Father but by him. To know Jesus, he said, is to know the Father. And so there is this special relationship that the Father has with Jesus, and that brings out so much more of the role of the first person in the Godhead, the Father, in his relationship to Israel as a father in the Old Testament, in his relationship to Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. But then we learn also that God is the Father of who? Believers. We're not talking about the ecumenical idea is that of this universalism, that God is the Father of everybody, and we are all brothers and sisters, exhaustively without exception. No. God is the Father of believers, yet this father-child relationship is extended to believers through regeneration and adoption. Through Christ, men and women of all races, boys and girls, and all nations may now be the children of God. As our Father, God dispenses chastisement when it's needed, and pity as well, which describe the close relationship between a father and a child. Believers can call God their Father in a very special way that you couldn't before you were converted. Do you not instinctively cry out when you're in need, when you're really feeling pain, without even thinking about it? You don't sit down and say, well, now who do I address? Should I address the Spirit? Should I address Christ? Should I address the Father? No. Within your heart comes this bubbling up and flowing over, this instinctive cry, Father, Abba, Father. The New Testament teaches us that as believers, we can call God our Father. It's called Roll with the Punches. We'll work this out. Okay, are we good now? I think we're good now. Thank you. Speaking of the Father, yes. So bringing it back to God being the Father of believers, the New Testament teaches that believers are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that we have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are commanded to pray, Our Father. And we are heirs with Christ of the kingdom of God. Heirs with Christ, heirs of the Father, with Christ of the kingdom of God. We have this glorious liberty of the children of God, the Father. And it says that We are assured of this glorious destiny as God's children in Hebrews 2, where it says, "For it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory, we are also made partakers of the divine nature," the Father's nature. And so let me just mention very quickly a few things about sonship, now that we have that background about the Father and our relationship with the Father. First of all, let's talk about sonship and love. This metaphor of sonship points to fellowship with Christ. My son Joey is not in here now, so it's a good opportunity to use him as an example. So we have a very close relationship. He's the son of his father and his mother. Okay, and so we want to spend time with him. We spend a lot of time with Joey. The other ones are grown up and they're moved out of the house. Joey is the youngest, so he's still with us, at least now on weekends while he's in the police academy right now. And so we spend a lot of time together. We go out to dinner once in a while. He comes home from the academy on Friday night, and first thing I say, like my grandmother used to say when I was a little boy or when I was growing up and new good things would happen to me, she'd say, "So tell me everything." So we would sit down and he would tell us the week's events and he would describe this and that. We would just be delighted as happy parents for our son and all of the good things that are going on. There's this very close relationship. He can tell us the good things and maybe not so good things. And Sherry just slaves over helping him, not slaves, but it's a labor of love. I'll put it to you that way, okay? Ironing his clothes and cooking his meals and sending him off with a week's worth of prepared food that he puts in the refrigerator over there. And she just is exhausted, but it's a labor of love and she delights to do it. And so there's this very close relationship, and it's based on love. Now, when we take that idea, for Jesus to be a son meant communion with the Father produced by a sense of love for him, Jesus' love for the Father, and of our Lord's satisfaction and delight to please the Father and to do his will. And the Father loved the Son as well. Remember in Matthew, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And so there's this love relationship between the Father and the Son. And this sense of the love of God filled the consciousness of Jesus. The Father's love was to him a source of knowledge and power. He was aware constantly of the Father's love for him and his love for the Father. And it motivated him. And it was a source of inspiration to him. He said, "I delight to do your will." Why does he delight to do the will of the Father? Because he loves the Father. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." And so, this inspiration of his love for the Father, also, the love of God inspires him to love others. "As the Father loved me," Jesus said, "I also have loved you. Abide in my love." So through Jesus, we become children of God, and in the reality of our Christian life and experience, we experience the love of God as his children, as his children. And as children are motivated by the parents' love to them, they display that love and they give it back. And so this idea of sonship, adoption, being a child of God, causes us to love God. And it causes us to deepen fellowship with him. Love is the motivation. And much of that love comes from the father-child relationship between us and the Lord. And so it is the awareness of the love of God that enriches our communion with the Father through the Spirit of adoption. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We read in Romans 5:5. And that love deepens communion. So we need to do everything we can to stir up love for God, because it widens and broadens and deepens our communion with Him. Next, we want to talk about sonship and liberty. Sonship and liberty. It's not as slaves, but sons that we have liberty and confidence before God. In our relationship with the Lord, as His children, the Lord regularly should give us a sense of enlargement and ability to have this communion with Him. As sons, we are told in the New Testament that we have a kind of spiritual liberty to enter into deeper fellowship with God. And whenever our relationship with the Lord becomes very limited and restricted because of a defiled conscience or an impure heart that has not been cleansed afresh in the blood of Christ, that is not the condition and the state that we are to maintain our relationship with God in. We have been called to liberty, as we read in Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Can you imagine if you raised your children in an atmosphere of slavery and oppression and guilt and condemnation and hostility? Your children would be going around every day with a sense and a spirit of fear, and they would not desire at all to love you or to get to know you better. They would not have loving thoughts about you. But when God says that communion with Him is based on this idea of sonship in an atmosphere of liberty, it means the Holy Spirit releases within us the affections of the inner man to love and to worship and to commune with the living God. And those affections should not be bottled up 99% of the time. We have liberty, and this liberty should help us realize who we are as children of God. The Holy Spirit brings into my spirit a kinship with God as my Father. I have a sense of sharing His mind and sharing the Father's purpose, so that His commands become my pleasure. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And the liberty that we receive from the Spirit in our child-father relationship removes this burdensome element to keeping the commandments of God and replaces it with liberty and delight and freedom. This enlargement of mind to think God's thoughts after Him. This liberty brings enlargement of speech, so that our tongue is like the tongue, the pen of a ready writer. We're given liberty to proclaim the glory and the gospel of Christ with liberty when our love relationship in communion with God is reunited with the Lord. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Stand fast in that liberty. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This idea of the Spirit of the Lord, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, is given to us in the context of communion with God, being transformed into the image of Christ. This liberty as sons and daughters of the living God that the Spirit provides is in the context of communion and union with Christ, being transformed into His image. Amen? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And so as a son, as a child of God, as a daughter of God, I have boldness and access to God. And with this free, emancipated union of love with God, there comes a sense of strength, a sense of independence from circumstances, a sense of being able to overcome the restrictions and the limitations of my flesh, helping me to live above the cares of this life. And the Bible says that I possess all things necessary as an heir of God to live with liberty in my union with Him. And lastly, the third aspect of sonship in our relationship with God is sonship awareness. If you and I are Christians, if you and I are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one thing I know that the Holy Spirit does inside of our minds and hearts is that He produces a deep sense of awareness that I am a child of God. When you became born from above, it was like an anvil falling on your head, and you became aware that you were a child of God. Amen? Our Lord Jesus had this awareness. We read about Him in Mark 14:35. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not I will, but what You will." In other words, He didn't have to work up a sense of God being His Father. It was instinctive to Him. He prayed naturally, "Abba, Father." It just came out because there was this awareness, there was this reality of God being His Father. Believers have this awareness too. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And when that doesn't occur on a regular basis, it should cause us concern and it should deepen our thirst and hunger for more of Christ. The believer becomes so united with Christ that the spirit of adoption enters into him and takes possession of his consciousness so that he knows, and he knows he's a child of God, and so he greets God as Christ greets him. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." That's why Ephesians 3:12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." If I'm a child of God and I have the Spirit of God in me, I know, it doesn't take me very long to know that I can be bold. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. That I can be confident that the blood of Christ has granted me access at any moment, any time, even if I'm backslidden, into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. Adoption, in a theological sense, is that act of God's free grace by which, upon our being justified by faith in Christ, we are received into the family of God and entitled to the inheritance of heaven. We come into God's presence, yes, reverentially and respectfully, but also boldly. Adoption, then, is that act by which we who were alienated and enemies and disinherited are made the children of God and heirs of eternal glory. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Adoption, then, consists in the inward witness or testimony of the Holy Spirit to you and I, from which flows a persuasion, an awareness, or conviction of our present acceptance with God and the hope of our future and eternal glory. Amen. Hallelujah. And so, my dear friends, lay hold of your inheritance Lay hold of it in Christ Jesus. Don't come fearfully before the Lord, questioning, Lord, am I saved? Am I not saved? Yes, there is a place of examination. But when it comes to communion, believe and trust in the Lord for what he has already given to you. Be cleansed afresh in the blood of Christ. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Receive that emancipated spirit afresh with the liberty that only he can provide. And come into his presence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to fill your heart to overflowing with that sense of adoption. Again, whereby instinctively you will call out, Abba, Father. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us the Spirit of God. We thank you for giving us this glorious liberty and freedom through the Spirit to lay hold of all of the graces and all of the gifts and all of the fruits that you have given to us by way of inheritance and by way of salvation that is ours. Let us not reluctantly ask for it or believe you for it, but let us lay hold of it every day so that when we commune with you, truly that we will know powerfully afresh that we are your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.